Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Leviticus. And once again, I just want to almost like forewarn you that what we're going through is a very, very difficult book. And I think it's a book that most Christians just either completely ignore or they skip over or they just avoid it simply because there is so much in it that seems to be repetitious or mundane or bland. It just doesn't seem to have that the meat that most other books that you'll be able to find. But I really nevertheless feel like when the scriptures tell us that all scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, for our understanding, you know, I think that to skip this book would obviously be detrimental, I think, to our spiritual growth. But one thing when we go through the book of Leviticus, you just got to keep in mind all the time is that what does this symbolize? What does this point to? What does this prefigure? Because everything in here, obviously, you know, it points to Christ, either his work or his person. And I think when we begin to unlock that, this basically the meaning to it or the secret to it, I think it becomes more and more alive. Anyway, let's just pick up with this chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they have to slay the guilt offering. And he shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. And he shall offer it all its fat, and the fat of the tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver. And he shall remove the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up and smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male of the priest may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them, and the priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also, the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself." Okay, before we go any further, you know, these first seven verses are dealing with the guilt offering, okay? And he says there's the same law for the guilt offering as the sin offering, but just let me make a clarification here. They had different types of sin offering, and they may have had different types of burnt offerings as well. And the reason I say this is, when we read earlier, in an earlier chapter, we read about how the sin offering, where they would take the blood from the animal and they would bring it into the sanctuary and they would sprinkle it either before the veil or on the Day of Atonement, and they would bring it around and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Okay, that type of sacrifice where the blood was brought into the tabernacle itself, that type of sacrifice could not be eaten from. That type of sacrifice, you had to spread out all of this, the inward parts of that animal on the altar, and it had to be offered up to God. But then you took the carcass of the animal, you took it outside the camp to a clean place, and then you burned it there because it was a sin offering, and that was a type of sin offering where you couldn't eat from. Okay, that pointed to the finished work of Christ on the cross where, you know, he once and for all died for our sins. He doesn't have to die every single time, every time we commit a sin. Okay, that's done. That's a once and for all event. But then there's always the need for constant cleansing because we are basically, we're sinners by nature. We tend to sin every single day of our life, one way, shape, or form, or the other, whether in thought, word, or deed. So there's that constant need for confession, that constant need to come before God and ask His forgiveness. I mean, that's why we will never start a Bible study without, you know, examining our conscience and coming before God and asking for His forgiveness, because that's what it's all about. Okay? And that's when God instituted, you know, this guilt offering, it was basically a continuation of provision, that would constantly provide us with cleansing. Just like it says in the book of John, it says if anyone, you know, says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. Okay, but the person who does sin, he said that we have an advocate before the Father, and all we need to do is come before God and confess our sins, and He is righteous and faithful. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what this guilt offering has to deal with. But it says that it is to be killed or should be slain right at the same part, the same place where they did the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering was something that was offered totally and completely unto God. The priest didn't get a portion. The offerer didn't get a portion. God got it all. Okay, well, but the animal still had to be cut up and its parts laid out on the altar, showing this. Just like the sin offering, just like the burnt offering, in the sense that it shows that inside the animal was perfect. That's why they arranged it, the entrails in a certain way on the altar, they exposed it to the light, showing that the animal was perfect. Okay, this is very important that they offer to God a perfect animal. I mean, you couldn't offer to God an animal that was sick or that was blind or was lame or that was real old or that was dying or anything like that, because it all pointed to Christ. at the same time, it pointed to Christ in this respect. Christ was perfect outwardly, but he was also perfect inwardly. That's why they cut up the animal and they put it on that altar to expose it to the light to show that this animal is a perfect, acceptable sacrifice before God, pointing to Christ. But keeping something in mind, okay? They did it right where they did the burnt offering, they did the sin offering. Now, I don't want to confuse you here. All I'm saying is this. The two tied in together in this respect. Every time that we... let's say sin, fall short before God, we ask His forgiveness, we ask His cleansing, and then in the cleansing period, in that cleansing process, there's also a rededication process, so to speak. In other words, we rededicate our lives once we confess our sins and repent. Okay, so the two go hand in hand. And I think that's why He puts them together as far as the guilt offering is to be placed, is to be offered or to be slain in the same place that the burnt offering is. And then He says, and then he shall offer from it all its fat, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver. He shall remove the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, and offer up by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Like I said, he put the entrails on the altar. They were not to eat any blood, and they were not to eat any fat. They were not to eat any blood because obviously all of life is in the blood, and they had to pour out the blood of the animal, showing that only God has dominion over all life. But also, they couldn't eat the fat of the animal because the fat is what basically sustains life. In other words, you could have your blood coursing through your veins, but if you don't have any fat left in your body, then your body begins to feed on itself. And we've seen what happens to people in concentration camps and in Dachau and Buchenwald and Auschwitz and all the other places where people die of starvation. Okay, what happens is that even though they have blood left in their veins, they still die because there's nothing to sustain their life. Well, God not only has dominion over all life, but He sustains all life. We are told in the scriptures that in Him we live, we breathe, we have our being. And so when you offer up the fat on the altar along with the entrails and everything else, it shows that this is God's portion, that He has dominion over life, that He sustains all life. I mean, people haven't got a clue that they couldn't take their next breath apart from the power of God allowing them to do that, because at any time God could just snuff out anyone's life. You know, and people don't realize this. You know, they have no conception of just how dependent we are on God. But this is a graphic symbolism of just God's an absolute control of all life, and He sustains all life. Okay, that's why that portion was His. Also, it says in verse 6, it says, every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Now, here's what's kind of significant, is that first sin offering, nobody could eat of it. The insides were offered to God, the outside was burned outside the camp. But now, this guilt offering, they can eat of it. And I think that's very significant, because what it says is this, is that now that Christ has finished His work on the cross, we feed on that finished work. We can't improve upon it. It's already finished, so that we are sustained by what Christ did on that cross. Because He died, we're able to live. So we feed upon that. You know, it's like feeding on Him, feeding on His finished work. We take no credit for it whatsoever, but it endows us life. And then it says here at verse 8, says, also the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, the priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Now, we didn't read this earlier on when we were reading about the burnt offerings. I talked about the burnt offering being a situation where everything was offered to God with the burnt offering. It symbolizes or pointed to total dedication. It showed Christ's total dedication, and it's got to show our total dedication as well. But here it says, this is a type of a burnt offering. I could be wrong. Maybe it applies to the one we read earlier, but you know, we didn't read about being able to keep the hide. The priest would be able to keep the hide of the burnt offering, okay, but that would be the only thing that he could keep. But again, there's some symbolism there that I think is very significant, because the clothes represent basically righteousness, being covered in the righteousness that God has provided for us. But you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that their eyes were open, they recognized that they were naked, and they became ashamed. They sewed fig leaves together. They tried to make themselves presentable to God. God wouldn't accept it. We obviously, an animal had to die in their place, because it says that God made for them
clothing made out of animal skins. So the animal skins points to the fact that this is God providing them with the righteousness. And that's why the priest was able to keep the hide of this particular animal that was offered up as a burnt offering. And in verse 9 it says, likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or in a griddle or shall belong to the priest who presents it. And remember, the meal offering or the grain offering, basically that again pointed to Christ as being the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. He himself said that, hey, not every, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Again, the symbolism pointing to us is, you know, Christ is our sustenance. He is what we feed on to have life, eternal life, spiritual life. It says here in verse 10, it says, and every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to the sons of Aaron to all alike. In other words, the grain offering is something that the priest can eat from or eat, you know, after it's been offered to God. The priest gets his portion and he can eat from it. Again, pointing to the fact that we are sustained through the finished work of Christ. And it says here, shall belong to the sons of Aaron to all alike. In other words, there's an equal distribution from the sacrifice to all the sons of Aaron. God does not provide in mass. He provides individually, and this is the way he provides all of our needs, spiritually and temporally. And in verse 11 it says, now this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fire and fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day that of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is now before we go any further, now he's talking about a peace offering that's offered to God as a thanksgiving offering. And this is what, let's just say a person had petitioned God for a certain prayer, and that prayer was answered. And so in thanksgiving to God, he brings one of his animals to the priest, and he says, I want to offer this up to God as a thanksgiving offering. It's the same thing as a peace offering, but he's doing it in thanksgiving. So then the animal is cut up as a peace offering, and the priest gets a portion, and the offerer gets a portion, and of course God gets his portion. But a couple of significant things about this is that with the thanksgiving offering, nothing could be left over for the next day. Anything that wasn't eaten or consumed on the altar had to be burned with fire, had to be totally consumed. And I think that's very significant, because as a thanksgiving offering, it suggests to us, tells us this, that every day is a new day. And so every day should be a new day of thanksgiving to God. Okay, the Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, for Christians, we can't just look back in the past and say, well, I was really grateful to God for doing this and that for me last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago. It's kind of like, okay, this is a new day. This is a new day where you begin the day and thanking God for the day, thanking him for all of his love and his care, provisions for his blessings. And this is why thanksgiving, you know, offering could only be acceptable on that day. Nothing was to be left over after that. Then it goes into the votive offering, or actually the free will offering, when he says in verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day that is left, it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. Also, the flesh, okay, before we go any further, this is a votive offering. Basically, I think when a person makes a vow to God, he could offer up a sacrifice, or it could be a free will offering. In other words, he's just bringing something to God out of a love for God, offering this up to God. Well, it could be eaten on the first day or the second day. But on the third day, it needed to be consumed or burned. And if a person ate it on the third day, then that person was to be cut off. And I think there's a couple significant things to that, too, or suggested things, is that when you make a vow, you know, God wants us to pay our vow, and he wants us to pay it quickly, okay? But he gives us time to complete the vow, or to fulfill the vow. And it's the same thing as far as a free will offering, you know. You give something unto God. This is something that is pleasing to God, but it's something that we must do on a continual basis, but it doesn't have to be, let's say, on a daily basis. And then the fact that after the third day, you don't want any kind of corruption to set in. Okay, keep a couple of things in mind. I mean, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have all these different things that we have today to preserve, you know, food. So the third day, if you know, obviously corruption would begin to set in, and you know, since this typifies Christ, prefigures Christ and his sacrifice, it is to show that no corruption will, you know, or decay was allowed to set in. Okay, and if anybody ate of it on the third day, then they really were offending God and sinning against God, because the sacrifice was not allowed to become defiled through corruption. And then it says in verse 19, also the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten, it shall be burned with fire. As for the flesh, anyone who is clean may eat of such flesh, but the person who eats the flesh of a sacrifice of a peace offering which belongs to the Lord in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. And when anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or unclean animal or an unclean detestable thing, and eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering which belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now here's another very profound spiritual, you know, symbolism that's involved here. It's saying basically this. If this, you know, a portion of the animal, let's just say you have the thigh or the leg or the shoulder or whatever of the animal, and let's say it touches a dead fly. Well, you didn't have to throw the whole thing out, but you had to cut out that portion that touched this unclean thing. Again, I think it's showing that that God will not accept, you know, anything that's been defiled, but at the same time, we are not to ingest anything that has been defiled ourselves. That's to be cut out. But then he goes on and says this, that if anybody eats of this, now look at verse 20, the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering which belongs to the Lord in his uncleanness. So if he's in an unclean state, okay, ceremonially defiled. In other words, if he has touched a dead person, he became ceremonially defiled and he had to be, you know, ceremonially cleansed. Okay, but if he ate the sacrifice after being defiled, then he's sinning on top of that. And I think what's very significant is if you go back to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's very significant because it goes right along with what we're reading here, because he told the church then, he says, he talks about when Christ, on the night before he died, broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, as well as, you know, passed the wine around saying, this is my body and this is my blood. And then this is what Paul writes to the church of Corinth when he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have, he says, slept asleep or died, is what he means. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. In other words, what he's saying, he says, in the early church, they would assemble together and they would have basically kind of a love feast. And in that feast, they would break bread and they would have communion together. Well, a number of these people in the early church, they totally missed the point of communion. And they would just go to these things and they would just eat like pigs and just have no conception of what they were doing. They would just gobble up, and other people that came in, they wouldn't have anything to eat, stuff like that. And Paul says, hey, you guys are really blowing it. He says, this is the reason why a number of you have become weak, a number of you have become sick, and even some of you have died, because you're drinking and eating judgment to yourself, because you're not recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. When we go to communion on Sunday, Okay, I don't care what church you go to, and I don't care if you say, well, this is just a symbol of his body, and like some churches, you know, feel like this is literally his body under the species of bread and wine, and other churches say, well, this is just a symbol of it, this is just a reminder of it. I don't care what you want to call it. Whatever you do, when you receive communion, you must do it with a tremendous sense of reverence, and before you receive communion, you need to examine your conscience, like he's saying here. You know, you need to ask God to forgive you of all of your sins, cleanse you with your blood, and they need to have a repentant heart, and then you can partake of the body and blood of Christ. But if you go up there flippantly and with unconfessed sin and eat the communion bread and drink the wine without giving it the due respect and, you know, that God demands, then you're eating and drinking judgment unto yourself. And that's why going all the way back to the sacrifices, it pointed to that very thing, that when these people... they had to look upon the sacrifice as being something that, you know, was holy. And to receive it in an unholy manner or receive it without being cleansed of your sins, you were drinking or eating judgment unto yourself. Then he says, verse 22 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox or a sheep or a goat. Also, the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. Now, they were given prohibitions. They were not to eat any blood because all of life was in the blood. Like I said, showing that they had, if they were killing an animal to eat it or for whatever purpose, they had to pour out the blood. That really symbolized that God has dominion over all life. But then it's saying here that God says you can use the fat of an animal for various purposes, but you can never eat the fat of an animal. We're no longer under this ceremonial law as far as not eating fat. But again, the symbolism is extremely important. Fat points to what sustains life, and only God sustains life. But he allows people to use the fat of an animal for various purposes, utilitarian purposes or practical purposes, whatever, make soap or whatever with it. But he didn't want people to ever eat it. Put it another way, maybe I'm not doing a good job on this, but let's just say that what it represents is that God sustains life. But let's just say a person has a couple $100,000 in a bank, and he, in his heart, begins to think to himself that, hey, this is my security. This is what's going to sustain me. This is what's going to really, you know, carry me through. He becomes like that fool that Jesus referred to when he had a bumper crop, and he said, man, I'm rich now. What am I going to do? He said, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and bring in all this bumper crop, and I've got enough wealth now to last me a lifetime. And so he said to himself, to his soul, you know, hey, kick back, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, don't you know that tonight your soul will be required of you? So the symbolism points to the fact that we have to look to God as being our sustainer. Not our money, not our piggy bank, not anything, not anyone but him. Okay, that's why they were not to eat it. And in verse 25, for whoever eats the fat of an animal for which an offering is by fire is offered to the Lord, even that person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. And so, They could use it for utilitarian purposes, but again, if they were to eat it, any fat that was offered to God, or it was supposed to be offered to God, they were to be cut off. They were to be excommunicated. Because anybody, let's face it, anybody who thinks that they can sustain their own life apart from God is living in a fool's paradise. And they got no business in the church. And verse 26, and you are not to eat any blood, either of a bird or an animal or any of your dwellings. Like I said, because God, the life is in the blood, and God has dominion over life. Verse 27, any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands are to bring his offering by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall offer up the fat and the smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons, and you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offering. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, the sacrifices of the peace offering. Read that verse 34 again, and where it says contribution, it's really a heave offering. Let me just read that verse 34 again, and also he mentioned it earlier. in an earlier verse. It says in verse 34, "For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the actually heave offering, contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron, and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. These the Lord had commanded to be given to them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which to the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." Now, he's talking about the peace offering here. When a person brings a peace offering to the Lord, the priest gets a portion, God gets his portion, and the offerer gets a portion. But it says here that the priest gets the breast, and he also gets the thigh. But the way he does it, I think it's kind of significant. He takes the breast of the animal, and he calls it a wave offering. So he takes this, and he actually waves it before the altar, and then brings it back. And the heave offering of the thigh, he lifts it up, and then brings it down. Both of these are very symbolic, because he waves it towards the altar, like he's offering it to God, but then God's giving it back to him. Same thing with the heave offering. He's offering to God, but God's giving it back to him. It's like, you know, in a sense, you see horizontally and vertically that this has a symbolism. And also, you know, when you got the heave offering and the wave offering, if the two connect, you've got the symbol of a cross, pointing to Christ's atonement on the cross and how we've got peace with God from that. But when it's a heave offering, the priest gets his portion, the thigh, but he still brings it, gives it, offers it up to God. God gives it back to him. Same thing with the wave offering. Offers a breast to God. God gives it back to him. Anyway, he just broke that down. And at verse 37, he of all the different offerings that he gave, he said that this is the law of the burnt offerings. Remember, the burnt offering is everything's given to God, showing total dedication, how Christ's life was totally dedicated to him. But also, apparently, some of the burnt offerings, maybe all of them, but it was kind of confusing, because when we went through burnt offerings in the earlier chapter, it didn't mention the hide, but this particular chapter did mention the hide. Everything was given to God, but the priest could keep the hide, again showing the fact that this is totally dedicated, but the total dedication to God, also he also provides us with righteousness that's acceptable to him. Also, the grain offering points to Christ as being the bread of life, okay, the manna that came down from heaven. The sin offering obviously pointing to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. The guilt offering showing our continual need for cleansing. And then the ordination offering, which was an offering made by the priest when they become ordained. And then the peace offering, which is an offering that's pointed to our modern day communion, but it shows that now we have peace with God and we can feed upon God and have fellowship with God. Okay, that's what these things pointed to. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Like I said, we're going through some pretty tough, chapters in this book.
Was all these sheep or goats?
Well, no, there was different kinds. You had different kinds of animals from the herd, which would be the ox, okay, the bull. You had it from the flock, which could be a sheep or a goat. And you had it from the fowl, which could be a pigeon or a turtle dove. So it wasn't just all sheep or goats. And it all depended upon what type of sacrifice it was and what particular occasion it was for. Okay? And the fact that you could offer up birds showed that God made provision for people who were poor, who couldn't afford, an animal. A hefty sacrifice like an ox. That was worth quite a bit of money. And, poor just didn't have that. Well, they could offer up the turtle doves because they were much less expensive. And when we read in a previous chapter, there was even a sin offering that could be offered up with just the bread. It was the equivalent of a day's rations. And a person was so poor that he couldn't even afford two turtle doves, he could offer up a day's ration. In other words, he had a fast for a day to offer this up. But it pointed to Christ as being the bread of life. And even though there was no blood involved in that particular sacrifice, the symbolism was still there. Because, like I said, you can't separate the blood from the body. All right, if nobody has anything you want to add, let's just quickly go through this chapter 8. In chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation to the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, then Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded me to do." Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water, and he put a tunic on them, and girded him with the sash, and clothed him with the robe, and put on the ephod on him, and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. Then he placed the breastplate on him and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them, and he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the basin and its stand, and to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Okay, now what this is an ordination ceremony. And this is kind of very significant, because what happened now is that when everything's ready, I mean, the tabernacle's in place, everything's ready to go, the altar's there, but before any sacrifices can be offered up, the priests have to be ordained. This is what they had to go through, and I think it's very significant because it does point to Christ as our high priest in many respects. But I think what's also interesting here is when they ordained these priests, it's that they got the whole congregation together to witness this. Now, I guess inside the court there, maybe they had the elders inside the court, and maybe the other people were outside. Okay, but they were still witness this ceremony. And I think this is kind of significant, because there are certain cults, and there have been throughout the ages, that always seem to have secret ceremonies. You know what I'm talking about? Secret rituals. They have their secret ordinations. They have their all kinds of things that are done in secret. Well, this isn't the way God does things. He doesn't do things in secret. He does it so everybody can see. And he wants them to understand and to comprehend. And so he's having his people witness the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Aaron's going to be the high priest. But now he talks about how Moses washes Aaron and his sons with water, showing symbolically that they are being cleansed with the washing of the water with the word. That's what we're told about in Ephesians. Then he puts on these priestly robes, and I think it's very significant because he breaks it down. He says that he puts on, first of all, they don't mention it here, but we read it in Exodus. First thing they put on is linen breeches, in other words, underwear. You don't see it, okay? But then that points to the fact that it's the priest's hidden life. It's something nobody else sees, but God sees. It's the hidden life, and it's very important. It points to that this priest's walk must be according to God's will. Okay, then he puts on his outward white tunic, pointing to the righteousness of Christ that must be totally put on. It covers all the whole body, from his neck all the way to his feet. All right, it's quite pointing to Christ's righteousness. Then after that, he puts on this blue robe that comes down about a little past probably his knees. Okay, this blue robe, the fact that it's blue, I think points to the priest's heavenly service or work. But along the base of that blue robe, they had bells and pomegranates staggered. A bell and a pomegranate. This pointed to what? The pomegranates pointed to fruitfulness. The bells pointed to testimony or proclamation of the gospel or God's word. This is what the priest's job was, okay? Is to be fruitful spiritually and to proclaim God's word and his way and his will and his laws to the people. And the fact that it was blue pointed to the fact that, hey, what he had proclaimed was what God had revealed. He wasn't to proclaim things on his own. Then also, on top of that, he put on what they call an ephod. An ephod, it was uniquely woven together in a very intricate, complicated way. And it was woven together with scarlet thread, with blue thread, with white thread, and with gold thread. And all of these pointed to Christ in his work. In other words, as God, the gold, the blue symbolizes heavenly origin, the scarlet symbolizes shed blood, the white symbolizes his purity, his holiness, his righteousness. All this was woven together in this ephod. And it was tied together at the shoulders with these two onyx stones. And on the onyx stones, they had On the right, on one side, it had the six names of the 12 tribes, and on the other side, it had the other six tribes that were named on this onyx stone, showing that, you know, this whole ephod pointed to the intricate, beautiful way that God has worked out our salvation for us. He's worked it out. Okay, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but God, you know, has in a beautiful, mysterious way worked together this pattern for our salvation. We are told that even the angels, Peter tells us, even the angels long to know more about this salvation because it's really is in a sense beyond our total comprehension. This is why this thing was so intricately woven. But it shows the fact that it's held together by these onyx stones on his shoulder, shows that God basically carries his people on his shoulders. But then they had what they call a breastplate. The breastplate, they tied it in the back, it went over his breast, his chest, and it had the 12 stones on it. And each stone had an engraved one of the tribes of Israel, showing that, in a sense, that God carries his people not only on his shoulders, but in his heart, as our high priest. Then he had this turban put on his head. It was a white turban, and it's showing that, hey, his thoughts and his mind are to be set on God and the things of God. But then, interesting thing is, he had a band around this turban. It was a gold band showing, you know, deity, or pointing to deity, but on the outside of the band it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And obviously the only one that couldn't see it was the priest, the high priest. Everybody else could see it, and I think that's very significant because true holiness is almost unconscious. A holy person is not aware of his holiness. As a matter of fact, I'd be willing to bet that the holier a person is, the more he begins to see himself as a sinner. But other people see that holiness in him. They can see that. See what I'm saying? And that's all pointing to either Christ as his person or Christ as his work. And then he tied it together with a sash, a belt that tied this thing together. And the sash symbolizes service. Because remember when Jesus, the night before he died, it says he girded himself with a towel. Well, this priest girds himself with a sash. In other words, girds himself for priestly service. And it's basically serving God and serving others. So when you read about, you know, this robe, everything that he's putting on here, I think is very, very significant. But then he also says that inside the breastplate there was two pouches. Anybody remember what was in the pouches?
The Urim and the Thummim.
Yeah, it's the Urim and the Thummim. These are two things that we read earlier in Exodus, where Thummim actually means perfection. And Urim, it means light or light bearer. So what it really points to is basically God's word and his spirit. Because the priest would take these, the Urim and the Thummim. Nobody knows for sure what they looked like. Apparently they were two stones, costly stones. But apparently certain things were written on them. I don't know if it was yes, no, whatever. But they would cast them as lots when they would ask for God's will. And then they would come up a certain way, and they would be able to discern what God would want it to do. Well, our Urim and Thummim today is basically God's word and his spirit. It's kind of like if you change the word to use them and thumb them. In other words, when you really get into God's word and you thumb through it and you really dig into it, you're going to be able to discern God's will through, you know, the guiding of his Holy Spirit. That's what that pointed to. All right? And then it says that what Moses did is he anointed, you know, all of these utensils, the altar and everything, he put anointed them, and he also put oil all over Aaron. Okay, now Aaron's the highest priest. When Moses gets to his sons, he only sprinkles them with oil. With Aaron, he poured the oil on, because Aaron symbolizes Christ. When he was filled with God's Spirit, there was no limitation. All right, for us, we can be filled with God's Spirit, but at the same time, we're not divine. We still have our, you know, our limitations. And there's always the need for a constant refilling. All right? So, and then, of course, he sprinkles it on the altar seven times. Seven is the number of perfection, the number of totality, and the number of completeness. And then he says in verse 12, he says, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. But, you know, if we read in Psalm 133, it says that the oil was abundantly poured over Aaron, that ran down his beard and ran down his garments. I mean, the oil was really poured on him pretty heavy. And then verse 13 says, then next Moses had Aaron's sons come near, clothed with tunics and girded with them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And okay, and then now his sons were dressed a little bit different. They didn't have the ephod. Okay, they didn't have the breastplate. They didn't have the band that said holiness to the Lord. They just had a plain robe on, and they had a sash, and they had a turban. They weren't the high priest, but they were priests, and they had to function as priests. All right, it basically pointed to us as priests of God. We're not the high priest. Christ is high priest, but we are priests when, in a sense, that we represent God to man and man to God. And again, the sash points to service, to girding yourself for action or to serve God, and the turban points to our thought life, is to be in connection with God, and also the righteousness that needs to be put on, and also the hidden walk as far as the breaches are concerned. Then he says in verse 14, then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Okay, now they laid the hand on the bull because there's the identification there. And the bull is going to become a sin offering. This is what they do to it. It says, verse 15, next Moses slaughtered it and took the blood, and with his finger put some around the altar on the horns of the altar to purify the altar. It's the blood that's sanctifying the altar here, all right? And he says, and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he says, and he also took the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide, see here, it took the hide. Okay, now this is what I'm saying about there's being two different kinds of sin offering here, because it says here, it took the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse and burn it in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord has commanded. So this was a sacrifice where everything, including the hide, was, you know, consumed, except for the entrails. Again, they cut up the animal, they put the fat, they put the entrails, they put the guts, everything out, laid it out on the altar, and they consumed it. Again, showing that even though this was a sin offering, it had to be burned outside the camp, it still showed that the offering itself was totally acceptable to God, just like Christ was. That's what it pointed to. They exposed the inward parts to the light, and it was shown perfect. They took the whole animal outside then, and they burned it in a clean place as a sin offering, you know. But they took the blood, and not only did they anoint the altar with the blood, consecrating the altar, but they also took that blood inside the sanctuary to, you know, to be sprinkled before the veil as well. Okay, and it says here, after they did the sin offering, then it says in verse 18, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. So first they're cleansed of their sin with the sin offering. Then the burnt offering shows that now they are totally dedicating their life to God. See, this is very important. A person can't just simply say, well, I'm going to dedicate my life to God and not be cleansed of his sin. His sins need to be cleansed first, and then there's the dedication. And it says, and Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around the altar. It says, when he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the sinuet in smoke. In other words, they arranged the certain pieces on the altar and offered it all up to God. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram and the smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering, a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. And okay, so he took this animal and he washed its legs, he washed its insides, okay, after draining the blood, and he arranged it on the altar, and it went up to God in smoke, and it says it's a soothing aroma to God. God found this pleasing, because what? It pointed to the total dedication of his son. Remember, even at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This was a soothing aroma, was his life, that he was offered up to his father. Then he says in verse 22, then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Now here, it's very significant. This animal is the animal or sacrifice of ordination. It's specifically done for the priest. But then he takes the blood, he puts some on the lobe of his ear, okay, then his right thumb and his right foot. His right big toe. What's the symbolism there? What's he suggesting? Okay, first of all, the blood goes on the lobe of ear, showing that, you know, his ears are now to be open to God's word through the blood, that he is to be receptive to what God is saying to him. Okay, we remember now that it says in the Corinthians that the things of God are foolishness to the natural mind. Until there's that blood applied to us, you know, the things of God are just going to go over our head, are in one ear and out the other, there's going to be foolishness to us. But once we've had that blood applied to our ear, so to speak, we become open and receptive to what God says. And, you know, our spirit is quickened within us, and we know what we're hearing is truth. You know, like Job says, my mind can taste truth as my palate can taste food. But it takes that opening of our mind. Then it says on his right thumb, showing that now, you know, through the finished work of Christ, we can serve God in an acceptable way. Where, you know, anything we do for God, if we're not under the blood, forget it. It's not going to be acceptable. And then he puts it on his right toe. Anybody have any idea why?
Our walk.
Good. Our walk. Our walk is now going to be under the Holy Spirit. And in verse 24, he also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around the altar. Now, here, you know, he did the exact same thing to Aaron's son as he did to Aaron, showing again that even though Aaron was the high priest, his sons had to be consecrated the same way when it came to the blood. They had to be open to God's word, you know, they had to serve God with all their might, and also their walk had to be in accordance with God's will. And in verse 25, it says, then he took the fat and the fat of the tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake mixed with oil and one wafer, and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these on the hands of Aaron and the hands of his son and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. They waved it before the Lord, so they're giving it to God, and then God gives it back. And verse 27, then he put all these on the hands of Aaron, then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offerings, and they were an ordination offering, a soothing aroma, it was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and the garments of his sons with him. He consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So Aaron's already been anointed. But then it says here that Moses took the anointing oil and some of the blood which is on the altar and sprinkle it on Aaron's garments and also on his sons. Okay, even though Aaron had already been anointed, there's a symbolism here that I think is very significant. Is that there's that constant need for a refilling of the Holy Spirit. I think there's people today who, especially people who get into the speaking in tongues, and I certainly have nothing wrong with speaking in tongues or see nothing wrong with that if what they're doing is of God. But I think they mix up this whole concept of the gift of tongues with the giver of the gift. They say, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And a lot of times they'll say that, meaning, do you speak in tongues? Well, they got to understand something. One is a gift and one is a person. You can live your whole life dedicated totally to God and not speak in tongues. One is a gift. The other is a person. When you accept Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And once you receive the Holy Spirit, there is a constant need for refilling. Every new day, you need to kind of like be refilled, so to speak. It's a process that we go through. That I think there's a constant need to feed upon God's word. Just like there's a constant need to feed yourself, you know, to sustain your life.
Okay, then it says here, in verse 31, then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded you, saying, Moses and his sons shall eat it, and the remainder of the flesh of the bread you shall burn with fire, and you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. And the Lord has commanded to you, as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Okay, in conclusion here, Aaron and his sons were to boil part of the sacrifices. They were to eat it. Okay, again, it was a type of peace offering. They were to feed upon it, showing that they're now feeding upon the finished work of Christ, and now they can go forth and do God's work. But they were to stay there for 7 days, seven nights. Again, the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. This was showing that this was not something flippant. This was not something that was a fly-by-night thing. When a person wants to serve God in a ministry, whether as a pastor, a minister, a priest, that should never, ever, ever be taken lightly. Because when you get into that position, man, you got to recognize that there's going to come a tremendous amount of accountability before God. And, there's been many, many men throughout the ages who have became ordained, gotten into the ministry, and they have become tremendous stumbling blocks to other people. And they have given tremendous occasion for other people to blaspheme God. And we've seen it in our own, our own days, a number of these televangelists and what they have done. And these guys better understand something. This is not a game. This is something you've got to take deadly serious, because God says, hey, if you go out, hey, you're dead. And I think that he was trying to really instill upon them the importance of their ministry. That, hey, you had a tremendous charge here, and this is not something you take lightly, and it's not something to fool around with. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Well, I just had a question. Was this something that they would have to do periodically?
No.
It was like a one-time thing?
Well, put it this way. This is a one-time thing for these priests, ordination. But now remember something. Now Aaron's sons will have sons of their own. Now when their sons grow up and they become a priest at the age, which is the age of 30, they would have to go through this ordination.
Okay.
See what I'm saying? But once you're ordained, this was a one-time thing. Just like a priest or a minister, when they're ordained, they don't have to be reordained every year, every 6 months. Okay, it's a lifetime thing.
Okay? Also, when they would bring like an animal for sacrifice because of different sins or whatever, would they do that on their own, or was somebody like monitoring this, or how you can go in confession or whatever?
Right. No, they would do it on their own. See, what they do is the people would come bring their animal inside the doorway here. And they would bring it to the priest. The priest would inspect the animal.
Right.
Okay.
But they would do it on their own accord.
They would do it on their own accord. Okay. Nobody was putting a gun to their head and forcing them to do this. But in order to get right with God, this is what they had to do. You see. What we're going through here is very, very tough, isn't it? I mean, it's very tough reading. But I think if we begin to unlock some of the significance of it, it begins to make a lot of sense.